So we've been talking about Moses, the man of God, with what I'm trying to focus on is sort of the humanity, the personness of Moses, not the things he did, not the things that God did, not what Israelites or Egyptians did, but just Moses. And today we're going to focus on a very human aspect of Moses, his birth. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 2, and we'll read there just the first four verses to start with. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him." Now, I will say at the outset, these first 9 or 10 verses of Exodus 2, they strike me very much as a story told to a child. "Mama, where did I come from?" Moses might have said. And the daughter of Pharaoh might have told him this story. You know, the first 5 books of the Bible are called the books of Moses, and I believe that first 5 books are what Moses wrote down. But Moses was not around to see everything that happened in, for example, the book of Genesis or these events of Exodus 2. And while I believe that God inspired what Moses had to say, I think what Moses wrote down, some of it was stories he had heard. He had heard the stories of Joseph, of Jacob, of Isaac, of Abraham. You know, they didn't have television in those days, and a lot of people were not literate. And a form of entertainment, if you weren't running around doing stuff, was telling stories. And you'd tell stories of what you knew. You'd tell the stories of your family. And because you weren't literate, you had to develop a good memory. There have been indications, unrelated to the Bible, but in Australia, there have been indications that stories have been passed down accurately for literally thousands of years. There's been archaeological or geological evidence that, oh, this thing that the stories say happened, we found evidence that's a thing that actually happened thousands of years ago. Now, if it's not the Word of God, details can change. You know, ordinary people can become, you know, demigods in the storytelling. But I think some of what Moses wrote down were stories that he had heard. He wrote them down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit isn't necessarily the one who told him what had happened. And these first few verses here are a big part of why I think that. A man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. His biological parents don't have names here. This is not a story his parents would have told him. It has just enough detail. The daughter of Pharaoh could have learned that these were children of Levi. Moses might have added that in to the telling because he wanted to emphasize that. But you'll notice in verse 3, there is more detail given to the construction of the waterproof box than there is to Moses' father or Moses' mother. This is what we need to know. We don't need to know more than this at this point in time. But it doesn't strike me as the kind of genealogies we see elsewhere in Scripture. We do see a lot about Pharaoh's daughter. There's this girl who was a sister to the baby. She talked about getting a Hebrew woman to nurse her. There's a lot more discussion of Pharaoh's daughter, then Pharaoh's daughter, then Pharaoh's daughter, then Pharaoh's daughter, than of Moses' family. So that I don't think is of any great doctrinal importance, but it does kind of put a perspective on it. What does the world see? Not much. And who does the world put at the center? Not God. And yet, there are some very useful and important things here. I do want to talk about, even though they're not given names here, I want to talk about Moses' family. I'm going to look at my phone for a minute. So some things to talk about Moses, putting him into contact with his family. His father was named Amram. We see that in a few chapters. His mother was named Jochebed. Amram was the son of Kohath, who was the son of Levi. Jochebed, his mother, was a daughter of Levi. Kohath was born in the land of Canaan to Levi. Jochebed was born there in the land of Egypt. And so Moses is quite literally, we talked last week about some of the descents of the various people we see here in Egypt. Moses was a grandson and also a great-grandson of Levi. Levi, who was born to Jacob in Canaan, had a grandson, the son of his child, who led Israel out of Egypt. And again, that just tells us something about the time frame that's involved in there. While he's not mentioned in this passage, Moses had a brother named Aaron, who was 3 years older. We see that when they meet. Moses is 80, and Aaron is 83. And so Aaron is 3 years older than Moses. He has a sister whose name is Miriam. And again, we don't see that name here, but we see it elsewhere. And Miriam was more years older than Moses. How much older? We don't know. Some traditions say 7, some say 10 or 11, some traditions say 12, but those are just traditions. We don't know how much older she was. If I had to guess, approximately, I'd say around 10, maybe 7 or 8, maybe 11 or 12, but some time range centered on about 10. Old enough to either come up with the idea on her own or for her parents to have some confidence that she could follow the instruction of, hey, go stand and watch and see what happens. Don't get too close. Old enough, and we'll read this in a few moments, old enough to kind of take part in that, not quite deception, let's call it a ploy. Oh, would you like me to find someone to nurse this baby for you? You know, that's not something that a 5 or 6 year old might do. Now, I don't know. She could have been as old as 15 or 20. She might have been 30. That seems unlikely, given how old she was when they set off and how long she lasted. But bottom line, we don't know how old she was. In verse 2, I want to take a look at a word there. Verse 2, the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. That word, beautiful, it's the same as the word translated good in Genesis 1. If you go to Genesis 1 and look at the story of creation in verse 4, it says, God saw the light that it was good. It's the same Hebrew word here translated beautiful. He was a good child, just like the light was good. In Genesis 1, verses 10 and 12 and 18 and 21 and 25, it says, and God saw that it was good. Verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. That word good that we see God using to describe his works on each day of creation, that same word good is the word here translated beautiful. Moses was a good child. I don't know how many newborns you've known, or even how many three-month-olds, but they're just babies. They're not good. They're not bad. They're just babies. They can be very annoying. They can be almost debilitating in their crying. And we don't know what Moses' behavior was at that time. Was he a very pretty baby who was very well-behaved and bright-eyed and looked around and seemed to be taking everything in? I mean, maybe. Was he a colicky baby who kept them up all day and all night? We don't know. If we look at a couple of other passages in Genesis, turn to Genesis 4 and read there verse 25. Genesis 4:25. Yeah, not 25. sorry, 29, Genesis 4, 29. This is Lamech speaking of his son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord," that is Jehovah, "has cursed." When Noah was born, Lamech laid hold of a promise that God had made, that there would come an end to the curse. There would be that seed who would smash the serpent's head. And he prophetically named Noah as someone who would work a deliverance. And Noah did. Noah delivered 8 people, including himself. The comfort had to have come from the judgment of sin. But I will just say, from the time that Noah was born, his father knew he had been appointed to a particular task. He didn't really understand that task. He didn't really know what all was involved in that. But he knew this child is someone that God has appointed. If we go back to, that was Genesis 5, 29, not Genesis 4, 25. Genesis 5, 29 talked about Lamech. Genesis 4, 25 talks about Eve. Genesis 4, 25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed me another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." Now, I am not certain what Eve's understanding of God's promise was. I think perhaps Eve thought that her child would be that promised seed. Now, her child was kind of the avenue through which godliness would be transmitted, which would eventually culminate in Jesus, the seed. But she laid hold of that promise that God has made. Her son Abel was the one that she thought had been appointed. And I think there might be some truth to that. Cain rose up and slew Abel. But God's promise and God's work did not come to an end. Seth was promised to Eve. Moses was a good child. At a time when the children of Israel were being oppressed, God appointed a deliverer. And that deliverer was Moses. And I believe he was appointed from birth. God knows what he's doing from the beginning. God knows what the end will be. If we go to Hebrews 11, I'll read there verse 23. "By faith, Moses," and I'll just pause, this is not the faith of Moses. This is the faith of Moses' parents. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." Now, the folks who translated the New King James, they were consistent. The Old Testament says he's beautiful, and the New Testament, it says he's beautiful. But it's two different languages. I was talking to Brother Scott a while back. I think it was when he was doing his study on Joseph. He said something that Brother Freestone had said. I'm probably going to butcher this, Scott, so you can correct me later. But every translation is, at its foundation, a translation. You know, there's going to be shades of meaning that just don't come across. There's going to be words that meant something in a certain way to people at that time who spoke the language that we have just lost. Every translation, if it's a good translation, relies on the Holy Spirit to get some things across. So I'm not condemning the translators. I believe they did the best they could. But there's something to be said for those who search out, well, what does it really mean? Every mother thinks their baby is a beautiful baby. And what does that actually tell us? What are we really learning from that description? That word, beautiful, there, and I think we also see it in Acts 7:20. In Acts 7:20, we read, "At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God." It's that same word in the Greek that's there translated beautiful. "Was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months." And that Greek word has to do with of or relating to a well-respected city. And I don't have the Greek in my notes here, I don't think. Oh, no, I do. Astios. of or pertaining to the city of Steos. And so that word might be what we might think of today as urbane or genteel or well-mannered, polite. You know, the way of the people in the city, not the way of the people in the country. Not just any city, but a well-regarded city. It's not a word you would think to use to describe an infant. I mean, it's a baby. It poops its pants. It's not urbane. It's not genteel. And so again, this to me just points out the fact that his parents in faith, believing the moving of the Spirit, believing the word that God spoke to them, I don't know. But they saw that there was something distinct and special about this baby. How did they know that? I don't know. It doesn't say. But they acted in faith and hid that child. And I don't think that faith was simply, well, everybody else was throwing their babies to the crocodiles. We're going to save our baby. There was something special about Moses. Moses was appointed to a purpose by God. And I believe these scriptures show that he was appointed from the time that he was born. And by faith, his parents recognized that. Now, did they see the whole scope of future history? I don't think so. I don't think there's any way we can say that. But the notion that a child can be appointed to a purpose by God from the time of the child's birth is well supported in Scripture. I think it applies to Moses as well. So that's something we know about Moses. God had a purpose for the life of Moses from the time that he was born. Find where I am in my notes here. All right, let's go back to Exodus chapter 2. And read there verses 3 and 4. Speaking of his mother, when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him. And I'll just say, there's a whole story there. When she could no longer hide him. What had happened? Why was it that she couldn't hide him any longer? I don't know. We don't know. If you can hide a baby for 3 months, I don't understand why you couldn't hide it for another six. Why you couldn't hide it till he's a year. But something happened, and she was no longer able to hide that there was an infant in their household. We could speculate as to why. God doesn't make it clear, but again, I think there's a story here that we just don't know. She took an ark of bulrushes for him. That word ark is just a box. She took a box of bulrushes, and she waterproofed it. And just kind of the image I have here is they had just a little household implement. I don't know what they kept in it, but they had a box made out of bulrushes. And she waterproofed it. And it had a lid on it. It doesn't say that here, but we'll see that momentarily. Took this baby, waterproofed a box, put it in the box, put the lid on. And she laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. You might be familiar with the term malicious compliance. It generally speaks of, hey, I'm going to follow the rules exactly, going to do exactly the letter of the law, but it's not going to accomplish the intended goal. I will point out here that Pharaoh's edict that babies be cast into the river, it was followed here. Moses was put by the bank of the river in the reeds. The reeds tend to grow there in the water. So right at the edge of the river, but technically in the river. And then verse 5, again the star of the story here. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. What do we know about the daughter of Pharaoh? Not much. She liked to be clean. She went down to the river to bathe. She was not a completely dishonored daughter. She had maidens appointed to her. The maidens did what she said to do. She had some small authority in the household of Pharaoh. Did it extend beyond her personal retinue? We don't know, but she did have some. And there in the reeds, those dirty, stinky reeds. They tend to grow right where the water is still. You get weird mud there that you don't want to step in. But her maidens would. She sent her maidens where she didn't want to go herself personally, and her maidens did. So she was not a person lacking importance even in Pharaoh's household. Now, outside of Pharaoh's household, of course, she's Pharaoh's daughter. She's a big deal. But in Pharaoh's household, she has some little measure of authority. And when she opened it, she didn't just pick it up and look in it. She had to open it. She saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. You know, if he's in a nice, comfortable little box that his mama had made for him to be comfortable in, if he was that good a baby, he wouldn't have been sobbing uncontrollably, would he? So she had compassion on him. Now, we could doubt this. We could say, well, this is what Pharaoh's daughter thinks. Pharaoh's daughter thinks, I had compassion. But when you look at the story, she saw to the care of that child for a long, long time. This wasn't a passing whim. This wasn't just, oh, I'm emotionally moved because there's a crying baby here. She made a decision. She acted on it. She took responsibility. She carried out for years. Let me see if I can find the passage I'm looking for here. Well, I think it is in Acts 7. There you go. Acts 7, verses 21 to 22. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. So again, there's a pretty serious commitment there. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, some of that might have been Moses, but a good part of that would have been Pharaoh's daughter. She had to have seen to it that this Hebrew, this stranger, this one not descended from Pharaoh, was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Kind of puts me in mind of, I want to say Joseph, not Joseph, Daniel. Daniel and his friends, who became the absolute best astrologers, the best magicians in the court of Babylon. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So every piece of Egyptology you've ever read about their gods and the Book of the Dead and all of that, Moses knew that. And it had to have been something that the daughter of Pharaoh arranged. So I don't want to throw her under the bus too hard. She was, I think, as worldly people go, a decent person, at least in this matter. There's no indication that I can find that she exercised faith in any manner. Now, might she have believed the words of Moses? Moses says on his journey with the Israelites, and I won't take the time to find this. It's in my notes. You can ask me if you want. But he says to someone who is not an Israelite, I'm going to paraphrase, come with us. We'll do you good. That should be our attitude toward all the people of the world. Come with us. We're on a journey. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, whose foundations are not made with hands. We're pilgrims here. Come with us. We will do you good. There's a notion sometimes that witnessing to people needs to be about hellfire and damnation. And as the Spirit leads you, it does need to be about that. But there's another notion. And as the Spirit leads you, this should be your approach. Come with us. We'll do you good. Was there ever a point where Moses said something like that to his foster mother? Did she believe? Was she part of that mixed multitude that went out? We don't know. We will never know. But I don't want to set her aside as, oh, she was absolutely consigned to the depths of hell upon her death, because we don't know. She did good for Moses, and I would like to believe well of her, but I have no basis for it. So we'll leave that there. In Exodus 2 and verse 7, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? I have a very hard time believing that a woman brought up in the courts of a king would not see through such an obvious ploy. Oh, there's a baby by the water. My father's commanded all the babies to be cast into the water. And oh, there just happens to be a little girl who walks up and knows someone who just happens to be able to nurse a child. What a coincidence. I think that was an absolutely transparent ploy, and I just cannot believe that Pharaoh's daughter didn't get it. Pharaoh's daughter knew what was happening here. But she chose to adopt this foreigner who is under a death sentence. And so she went along. Verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child mother. Again, this woman has no name. And she's not Moses' mother. She is just the child mother. Again, as I read these 10 verses, it just has the flavor of a story told to a child. "Tell me again, Mama, how did you find me?" Can you picture that? The flavor of the story is something that I think Moses would have heard over and over in his childhood. Verse 9, "Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.'" She is arranging for the support of this Hebrew woman. Wages are something you earn on a regular basis. On a regular basis, an official of the Egyptian court is going to show up at your house and is going to bring you money. And if anybody asks you why you haven't thrown this child into the river, you refer him to that Egyptian official. I think that subtext is all very strong there. There's an edict from Pharaoh, throw your baby into the river. You shouldn't have a man-child. Pharaoh's daughter arranges for Jochebed to be paid, arranges for there to be an official excuse. This is the child of Pharaoh's daughter that I'm nursing, so that they could raise that child. Verse 10. "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son." Here's another question we don't know the answer to. How old was Moses when he came to the household of Pharaoh's daughter? Was he 7? Some have said, raise up a child till he's 7 and you can have him for the rest of his life. The idea being that by the age of 7, you've implanted some core values in that child. Was it 2? Was he weaned? Was he on solid foods? And that was it. We don't know. There is a notion that Moses was raised by his parents to the point that he was taught, oh, you're an Israelite. Here's the stories about the Israelites. Here's the promises God gave them. But I don't see that we know that. We read earlier, I'll go back to Acts 7 and read that. Acts 7, verse 20, it says, "He was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. Verse 21, "When he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son." Now, these are two different things. You know, he was in his father's house for 3 months, then he was set out, and Pharaoh's daughter took him away. But in this sermon that Stephen is giving, that has some details that we don't find in the Old Testament account, we don't see, "And when Moses had learned the promises, Pharaoh's daughter took him away." We don't see that. So I don't know that I can say, yes, Moses went to the house of Pharaoh and it was essentially a secret agent. He had been trained in Israeli intel and knew that. I don't see that. Now, could it have been the case? Absolutely. Could it also have been the case that before he could string together a complete sentence, he was weaned in the arms of Pharaoh's daughter? I will say, just looking at human nature, I've kind of bad-mouthed babies a little bit, but to a certain extent, babies are a little bit more fun than bigger kids. They're cute. They're cuddly. You can set them down. They'll sleep for hours. You don't have to entertain them 16 hours a day. Now, little kids are better than babies because, you know, you can play with them for 16 hours a day. I could see Pharaoh's daughter being, oh, but I want a baby. I really want a baby. And wanting that baby sooner. I could see Pharaoh's daughter saying, oh, that's a lot of responsibility for me. You know, I'll follow the British model. And it's like, you know, nannies till they're old enough, and then tutors till they're old enough, and then boarding school until they're old enough. It'd be interesting. You know, we don't know. We can't say. Whatever case you want to make up out of the facts that you might find in the world around you, I mean, okay. But what does the Scripture say? And the Scripture says, we don't know. If we turn to the book of Hebrews, and keep your finger in Exodus 2, and we will end with these two passages, and then pick them up again next week. So I just want to sum up, unless we want to engage in supposition, the mother that Moses knew was the daughter of Pharaoh. The mother who raised him, who cared for him, who educated him, was the daughter of Pharaoh. In Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. None of this, well, you know, you're still my mom. You're the mom who raised me, but I want to know more about my biological family. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And it says when he came of age. I'm not real sure what of age meant in Egyptian culture. Might have been 15, might have been 25. I don't think it would have been as old as 40. Moses was 40 when he went out to begin to try to deliver the Israelites. This is when he came of age. There seems to have been some kind of time of preparation. And Moses himself and the Holy Spirit has sort of drawn a veil across that. In verse 11 of Exodus 2, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. When he was grown. Not when he was grown and then 20 years later when he was 40. He went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And I'm going to stop the consideration of Scripture there. Moses was raised as an Egyptian, learned in all their knowledge. But there came a time when he laid hold of that promise that God had made him. And we don't know what happened in those 40 years. From the time that he was drawn out of the water to the time there in the last half, verse 11, where he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and I think in righteous judgment executes the Egyptian. We'll get more into that next week. What happened in those 40 years? We don't know. I think Moses knew. And I think when Moses wrote down these first five books, I mean, it's his personal experience. Who knew more than he what had happened to him? And Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recognize this is not fruitful. The things I did when I was figuratively in the world before I came to God's people, these are not fruitful. These are not worth remembering. These are not worth sharing. And so for 40 years, there is, you know, I was going to say a veil was drawn across. That's a specific scriptural reference, that a veil is across the eyes of the Israelites but there's some hidden truth that they're going to learn later. It's like, no. There's not a veil drawn across that. These things are buried. They're gone. They will never be discovered again. So Moses, as a man, 40 years, he did not talk about, and we will never know.